thank you all. We appreciate the worship. We can have it in music and instrumentation, and now we'll have it here with the preaching of the Word. And I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with me again to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2, we'll continue studying this book, and today we'll finish this chapter. Last time we studied verses 1 to 41 here. We saw how the Holy Spirit came down and the gospel was preached and 3,000 souls were saved, added into the church there in verse 41. Today we'll study just a handful of verses here and finish this chapter, verses 42 to 47. And I told the church last evening that I hope, God willing, I'll be here for some time and be able to preach many sermons here and study many books of the Bible together with you all. But what we'll say today, I can't imagine that we'll say anything more important than what we'll say today. I told that to our church family last night, just giving you my perspective personally on what we're going to say today. And so let's read together here in Acts chapter number 2, beginning in verse 42. The Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so recall that as we began our study this month in the book of Acts, I said that the human author for this historical narrative was Luke. This was the same man who penned the Gospel of Luke. We talked about that. And Luke, as a theologian and a historian, he had firsthand knowledge as he wrote the record of the way that God empowered and used the church in its very early days. We're talking about, of course, the book of Acts. And remember also that Luke was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. And here at the end of Acts 2, Dr. Luke, he gives us an inside look at the health and the vitality here of the early church. Not a physical checkup, but a spiritual checkup of the body of Christ. And so we all can understand this idea of a doctor's checkup, can't we? When I say that, we all know what we're talking about. This idea that we'll go in and have a physician who will look us over and try to get a picture of our overall health and a measurement of our vital signs to see how well we are. And some folks hate going to the doctor, don't they? And they just hate that, despise it. But we go and we get the checkup because we understand that we need it as an accurate assessment of our health and that being healthy is a good thing, right? So ever how much we hate going to see the doctor, we understand it's really something that we need because to be healthy is a blessing, isn't it? And those of us who have went through seasons where we have lost our health, whether that was to cancer or just COVID or a cold, we understand that when we lost our health, we appreciate it so much more when we get it back. If God's so gracious to let us get well, we can attest, can't we? We can say, praise the Lord, it is a blessing and it's a wonderful thing to have health and strength. And so we understand that there's a difference also between just being alive and actually being really healthy. We can understand that, can't we? And if you have ever visited an intensive care unit, then I think you understand that. There's a difference between just saying, yeah, that guy is alive, and no, they are really healthy. And so there's a world of difference there. And we've all heard the story, or we know someone, a man or a woman, and to look at them, you would assume that they are the picture of health. And then suddenly we hear that they're in the hospital, they're in intensive care because they were in fact not quite as healthy as they seemed. We all know people like that. Maybe we have even at times been that person. And I'm saying all this just to make the point again here in Acts chapter 2 that Luke gives us a glimpse into the spiritual health and the vitality of the early church. And so let's look at the chart, shall we? I'm going to take this metaphor and drain it for all it's worth, okay? We're going to look at the chart here and get a glimpse of just how healthy this first early church was. And so let's look here in verse 42 and see their spiritual exercise regimen. We'll call it that. This was their spiritual exercise regimen. And what do we mean by that? Well, we understand what exercise is. It's just activity that we do for this purpose of trying to have proper health and keep our bodies fit, right? And so we're thinking of this spiritually. Here in verse 42, we see the activities that the first local church body engaged in. Luke mentions four of them there in verse 42. You can see it there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what he mentioned first. Maybe you should mark that there, the word doctrine. The first activity that Luke mentions in the early church is that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what does that mean? Well, simply that they stayed totally anchored to the Word of God and the doctrine of Jesus Christ as it was explained by Christ to His disciples. A month ago, maybe you remember, we preached this message out of Nehemiah chapter 8, and I challenged the church with this notion that we have to be a Word-driven ministry. Is that really so important? Well, we tried to make the case that it was, and we're making the case again today that if we want to be a healthy church, it is very, very important that we are a Word-driven ministry. And the belief and the teaching here of the early church was grounded in the apostles' doctrine. Maybe you remember this, that before I had read these verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 and 45, after Jesus His resurrection, after He had risen from the dead, the Bible says, "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." And so we understand that the Old Testament, as we have it now, it was totally completed, settled, and accepted by the Jews there at the time that Jesus was walking the earth and ministering. And so His disciples, they would have been very familiar with the books of the Old Testament, even as we understand them today, the books that Moses wrote, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. And after His resurrection, Jesus opened their understanding, to use Luke's own phrase, so that they might understand the Old Testament. How? Well, in light of His birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so this understanding of Old Testament truth that came straight from the mouth of the resurrected Christ, it formed the apostles' doctrine. And that's what the church majored on in those early days. And so consider that later the apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And then he told Timothy again in 2 Timothy 4, 2. He said, "Preach the word." Nothing else, just simply, preach the word. And for this first church, we'll study this in coming weeks, how the apostles performed a miracle in Acts chapter 3, just the next chapter. And they used the occasion to preach the gospel. Look over with me. Just turn one page over into Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. Here was the response of these Jewish authorities to a miracle and the gospel preaching that happened in chapter 3. If you look in Acts 4:16, these authorities say, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them, verse 18, "not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." That's amazing to me. Because they did not say, after someone had been healed, and they even called it a notable miracle, they did not say, "Whatever you do, don't ever do another miracle. Don't go out there and heal people again." They did not say that. No, they threatened them, you can see it there, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Why? Because it seemed that they knew what the early church knew, that there's power in the gospel and power in teaching the Word of God. and they could abide the miracle. Think about that. They could abide the miracle. Go out and heal as many people as you want. Whatever you want to do in the street, that's fine. But do not preach the gospel. They could abide the healing, but they could not abide someone out teaching the word to people because they know that that's where the true healing comes from. And look at the continuation of this in chapter 5. Turn over just maybe one more page. Chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Same thing, the apostles, they're standing there before a court. It says in Acts 5, 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And so you can see it there. What was the charge that was leveled against them? They had filled the city with the doctrine of Christ. And where is that doctrine now? Well, it's on the pages of the New Testament as we see the apostles' doctrine logically explained in letters to other churches just like this church. This is the Word of God. And if we are going to be a healthy church, then this is at the top of the list. It's got to be a non-negotiable thing. We must continue steadfastly in the Word and in doctrine, and that has to guide everything that we do around here. Because I've said this before, that we may do 1,000 other things around here, but the preaching and teaching of the Bible has to be priority number one. And you can look there in verse 42, what's coupled with the doctrine, fellowship. It's interesting to see it there that doctrine and fellowship are linked together. They're not separated. They don't even have a comma there or anything. Because we're supposed to see the connection between God's Word and God's people in God's church. God meant for us to see that. And Luke makes the connection for us to see. And let's lay down here a couple principles, just some things we need to understand about fellowship. First thing we ought to really understand here is that Christianity is personal. But it is not individualistic. Let me say that again. Christianity is personal, but it is not individualistic. What do we mean by that? This is what we mean, that all of us, every person, has to come to this place where they personally accept Jesus as their Savior, right? You have to make that decision. I can't make that for you. Your mom or dad or your husband and wife can't make that for you. Nobody will ride into heaven on somebody else's coattail. You understand? I think we can affirm that, can't we? So this is a personal thing. We have to personally become a Christian, trust in Christ for our soul salvation. And we also understand that why we must become a believer in a personal sense, the Christian life was never meant to be lived as some kind of a lone wolf faith. You see, never meant to be lived in isolation. The Christian life has always been meant to be lived in community. That's what we call our local church. That's Brunswick Baptist Church. So while I have to decide for me whether or not I actually believe this and whether I'll give my life for this personally, it was never meant to be something I just go out and do in isolation all by myself, because this has been God's plan all along. The truth is that this was God's plan all along. And so we see that God has created this new community of people who are not identified the way we typically identify people, right? By their skin color or by their language or by where they're from or their background. Rather, in God's community, we are identified by one thing and one thing only. Are you saved? And if you are, then you're my sister in Christ. You are my brother in Christ. Doesn't matter what language you speak, what color you are, what country you came from. Are you a Jew or not a Jew? No, if you are a believer, then we can be brothers and sisters. That's the only descriptor that God gives us in the New Testament. And then we can finally say about this thing of fellowship that the New Testament really recognizes the corporate nature here of Christianity, because think about what the New Testament is. It's mostly made up of letters to churches and men who led churches. And so we consider all this in the light of the early church's fellowship, that they were frequently together and they had a common way of life that revolved around faith in Jesus. Look there in verse 44 here. He says in verse 44, now all who believed were together. It means they actually came together regularly. Well, how did they do that? Well, look in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they came together in a large group. We can see that. They came together in large groups in the temple where they still could, in the very early days at least, worship and pray and sing, and probably they would go out and share the gospel with other Jews, tell them about Jesus. And then they also came together in smaller groups, small groups in people's houses. Seems that they were meeting in some way every day. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I hope that it does. I hope that sounds familiar because that's what we're trying to do around here. We're trying to have a New Testament church in much the same way here. And that's why we're trying to add more and more opportunities for fellowship around here. Not just activities to say that we're doing something and trying to be busy, but rather trying to add fellowship around the Word, because we mentioned it there in verse 42. Their fellowship with each other was linked to the Word. And that's why we have Bible studies on Tuesday and Bible studies for women like we just had this past Friday evening and a men's night. That's why we're trying to create ways to teach all of the young people in the church, no matter what age they are. That's why we're trying to reopen our Sunday morning church service just like this, right? We're looking expectantly to the day where we can throw the doors open and say, as many people as we can get in this chapel, pile them on top of each other, as many folks as we can get in here, we'll do this, and also keep Saturday evening as a totally separate and unique meeting in our church, so that if someone comes on Sunday only, they're going to be missing 50% of the meetings of our church. Or if they only say, I'm coming Saturday night, then they're going to be missing the Sunday morning meeting entirely. So why would we do this? Because we're trying to create opportunities for our church to have fellowship together around God's Word. Why? Because that's what healthy churches do. That's what they do. We see it here in the pages of the Bible. And Luke also mentions breaking bread there in verse 42. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper, the communion, like we sometimes call it. They took the Lord's Supper as a church family, since that's one of the two church ordinances, along with water baptism. And the Lord's Supper was done very regularly at first, maybe even daily. They may have even done it every day, but we need to make this point that the New Testament doesn't tell us how often we have to do this. In 1 Corinthians 11, where we get our teaching and doctrine on this, Paul reminded those Corinthian church members that Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So it's not that you have to do it at these days, set times. It's just as often as you do it. And so here we do this once a month, and we do it for the same reasons that they did it, because Jesus commanded it. And we also say that we understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We know what it is, don't we? That the bread causes us to remember the body of Christ as it was broken on the cross for us, and the fruit of the vine, grape juice for us, right? Causes us to remember the blood that Jesus shed on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And notice that we do not see here or anywhere else in the New Testament that salvation was tied to having this meal. We don't see that in the Bible. Rather, they believed, as we do now, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross. And so the supper, the Lord's Supper, was a memorial supper. They did it for the same reason that we do, to remember what Jesus did to purchase our salvation and to show the Lord's death till He comes. And this was part of their exercise regimen as a body of Christ. And we see the importance of this. And this causes the church, again, to come together so that they can have this communion, the Lord's Supper. And again, this is a local church thing. It's not something that we can really do apart from the local church, because it was given to the church and meant to be done in community. And it causes us to examine ourselves when we do it and seek holiness and purity in the light of the cross. And so this regular memorial supper, it would have had a purifying effect on the early church, and it really ought to have that same effect on us today as we think about what Jesus has done for us. And we'll say here too, last but not least, Dr. Luke mentions there that they prayed. The exercise regimen for this church included the discipline of prayer. It seems that every meeting may not have been, as we say, a prayer meeting, but there was no doubt that no meeting would have been without serious prayer. And we'll come to that soon enough when we talk about the entire narrative, but I want you to turn over again, just one page with me, to Acts chapter number 4. Look at verse 31, and after some of the disciples had been threatened for preaching, so there it is again, they're in trouble for the word, preaching the Bible, they went right back to the church and immediately had a prayer meeting. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Notice that there, that God responded to the prayers of this church by shaking the place. I think that we could do with a little shaking around here, don't you? And Luke tells us that they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke, not in tongues, no, they simply proclaimed the word boldly. It seems that they were serious about prayer and God was serious about meeting with them. And how many of you know, again, we'll say it, how many of you know that we have a prayer meeting here? And I'll just leave that out there again as an announcement so that everyone can know that we're trying to be serious about prayer around here. And so we've seen here, their spiritual exercise regimen. That's what we've called it. The things that they did to be healthy internally as an active church, a healthy church. And now let's look at some of their spiritual vital signs. I said I'm going to push this analogy as far as I can take it, okay? And so we had a doctor here in our meeting last night, a physician. He came up to me afterwards and he said, "I really appreciate everything you said was medically accurate." And I said, "Well, thanks. I try to stay in my lane, but I'm glad that you recognize that." And so we say we're going to look at our spiritual vital signs here. What are vital signs? We understand what those are, right? These are clinical measurements that show the body's status of their vital functions, thinking about our body, vital functions and the status of those that we have in our body. So we're thinking about why? Our temperature, our pulse rate, our blood pressure, things like this. And these can all show whether you are alive or dead, right? Or in fact, if you're alive but not very healthy, or maybe you are alive and healthy. And Luke shows us here, we can say, some of the spiritual vital signs in the early church. You can see it there in verse 43. He says that fear came upon every soul. This was a sense of awe. They were not afraid. This is not about a terrifying thing. They're not afraid here. No, it was a healthy fear and a reverent attitude towards God. They understood His holiness and they saw His working in their midst. And it caused them to have a sense of holiness within their church. And show me a church, let me just say it like this, about as plain as I can. You show me a church where they don't have this healthy fear of God and they don't have any expectation that God will show up and work and do something in their midst. And I'll say, let's just call the coroner. Let's start the autopsy. Because when a church has no fear of God and no kind of a sense of His holiness or expectation that He'll show up and do anything, then at best, we'll say that church is just on life support, right? And at worst, where I come from, they'll say it's deader than a hammer. That's the way we say it. If we see a church, no sense of God's holiness, no expectation that He'll do anything. And so God help us at Brunswick to not lose this sense of awe and a sense of fear in who God is. And Luke mentioned the wonders and the signs that God did in verse 43. And we spoke about that in our last study, that God did allow His directly appointed apostles to do miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these were always connected to the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers. And they were used to validate the message of the gospel, to show that God was doing something new at that time. And we're not going to emphasize again all that we studied in detail last week, but we'll just say it again with certainty that these signs and wonders have ceased as they were always intended to do. And so we can see another vital sign here. If you look in verse 45, you see another vital sign they measure here. Incredible generosity. Incredible generosity. Because they were so captured by the love and the grace of God, they were willing to give generously. Now let's say this. Some have wrongfully said that this verse laid a basis for communism. They'll read this, and people will say, look, they were dividing all their things and sharing them. That's socialism, right there in the pages of the Bible. And let me say, that is wrong. That is not true. Because the things that they own belong to them. You can read it there in black and white. This was their private property, and it was not forcibly taken away from them. They were not coerced into giving it up. Rather, they sold their private property willingly, and they got compensation and gave the money to their church and gave it to the people around them who had a need. And so Jesus, we know that He spoke about giving and connected that, our treasure and our heart, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so in other words, we can say that when we love, according to Jesus, we give. It's that simple. Paul said a great deal about giving to the churches when he wrote letters to them. Just consider, we'll say 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In this context of giving, Paul told these people, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Paul told that church that the basis of giving, it's not the bottom line. That's not the basis of giving. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. And someone asked me not that long ago, they came and asked me here in church, they said, "What is my opinion? What's your opinion, Pastor Zach, about giving to the Lord?" Well, we understand in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, that God told Israel, Malachi 3:10, He said, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and try me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be not enough room to receive it." And we understand 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 tells us that each one of us should lay aside our offering, bring it into the storehouse on the first day of the week. Well, that's Sunday. And so we understand that there should be this idea of a systematic giving, right? We lay it aside and bring it in on the first day of the week. And some people believe that that should be 10%, what we call a tithe. That's what the person that asked me, that's what they were really getting at. They wanted to know how much we should be giving. And some people believe that that should be a tithe, 10%, like what was expressed in the Old Testament law. And so let me just say this. I have no problem affirming the concept of the tithe. I have no problem with that. Affirming that we should give 10% of our income to the Lord. Of course, I think we need to remember that the Old Testament Jews ended up giving much more than 10%, didn't they? Because they would have had to bring their offering for their sins. Think about that. And that would have went well beyond a 10% offering. We don't really do that anymore, do we? I mean, when Brother Rocco came into church today, he didn't drag a lamb in here with him. And I'm not up here with a knife. I'm not going to throw it up here, slit its throat, and let the blood run all over the place and say, "Okay, your sin has been covered because Rocco brought his animal in here and this offering that cost you something, whatever the going rate for a lamb is, right? It's paid for your sins." We don't do that anymore, right? Because we say, "Praise the Lord." As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's His lamb, it's not my lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so even as the Jews would have brought their offering in, said, "This is 10% of all that I have. Also, I'm pulling this animal behind me, and this is going to cost me something too because sin cost me something." And we say, "Praise the Lord," that we don't have to make a sin offering, right? The Lord Jesus Christ has made the offering once and for all, and now He's sitting at the right hand of God, ever living, to make intercession for us. And so I would simply say that in this age of grace, where the sacrifice for sins has been paid by Jesus once and for all, a 10% tithe should really be a baseline, just a starting point that we start at, and then as we mature as Christians, hopefully, as we mature, we're willing to give more and to give it joyfully because we understand. Paul said, God loves a cheerful giver. Giving should be something that we do systematically, planned, as Paul told the Corinthians. Lay aside your offerings and bring them on the first day of the week. And it should also be done sacrificially, as we see it happen here in the early church, it just seems that they had no problem being generous and giving. And so we see a few more vital signs here. We see in verse 46 that they ate their food with gladness. It seems that the grace of God and being filled with the Holy Spirit gave them joy and gladness. And again, this is a spiritual thing, isn't it? We're talking about spiritual vitality. The circumstances that they were in were not happy all the time, right? And they were getting ready to face intense, severe persecution. But somehow, they were glad. How is that possible? I mean, if you look in the next chapter, chapter 3, they're getting threatened. Chapter 4, same thing. Chapter 5, they're getting beaten. By chapter 7 of Acts, Christians start dying. The body count in Acts starts to pile up starting in chapter number 7. That was the world that they were living in. So how could they be glad? Because we think about it like this, of all the places in the entire world that we ought to look around and see joy, we ought to see it in the local church, shouldn't we? Gladness in the heart of a believer ought to lead to gladness in the church. And we ought not to be surprised that the sign of a vitally healthy church was a glad church. Not because everything's easy or good all the time, because we're saying this is a spiritual thing. And Luke mentions worship there again in verse 47. We'll say that they were praising God. We see it in verse 47. And we talked about that recently, haven't we? We mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8, how the preaching and praying of God's people served as worship. And of course, we understand this, don't we? That singing and instrumentation and all these things, praying and giving and our fellowship, these are all acts of worship. And that's why we really try and be careful to not divide our service in such a way that we say, okay, instruments are done, music's over, now worship's done. Open your Bibles. We don't do that, because everything that we do in this chapel ought to be an act of worship. And we ought to do that in spirit and in truth. Jesus told us that. John chapter number 4. Remember, the woman at the well said, we worship like this. And Jesus said, the Father looks for true worshipers who will do it in spirit and in truth. And so whether we're praying or preaching or singing or giving, we must do that with our whole heart. That's the spirit part. And do it in truth, keeping our holy God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the object of our worship. And that's why we use often the very words of Scripture when we sing and pray, and especially when we preach, because we want to do it in spirit and in truth. And then finally, let's just see one more thing here. Finally, we'll notice in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It seems that they had this unmistakable sign of vitality that they were witnessing. They were being a witness for Jesus Christ, as He had said that they would. Remember that, Acts 1:8. You'll get the Holy Spirit and you'll be witnesses to Me. And as they went about living their lives, they shared and lived the gospel in such a way that it drew people to Jesus, and the Lord did the work to bring the people into the church. Let me stop here for a second, okay? I want to read something to you. I read this last night. I've had about 4 people from last evening ask me if they could get this, a copy of this. I just want to stop here for a second and read something to you that I found this, when I read it, to be very helpful and very convicting. I saw this about a month ago, and I put this back for today because I thought that our church needed to hear this. This is something that was written long ago by a Greek philosopher. His name was Aristides. Aristides wrote this in the year 125 AD. So you're saying this was not even 100 years after the things that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. Not even 100 years later. Aristides wrote this letter to the Roman emperor. His name was Hadrian. And he wrote this, sent it to the Roman emperor Hadrian in the year 125 to explain to him why Christianity was what it was and why it was spreading so rapidly. And this is what he wrote. He said, if one or other of them have bondmen and bondwomen, slaves, or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods, and they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of the poor passes from this world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. I read that, and that done something to me. And as you consider these words that were written, not even 100 years after what Luke wrote that we read here in Acts 2, is it any wonder that the people who lived this kind of life had an impact on the people around them? It's no wonder, right? And as we conclude the message, and as we look at the things that we see here in these verses at the end of Acts 2, there's so much that we have to consider, and it's pretty easy to make an application here, isn't it? We just have to ask the question to ourselves, are we like them? Pretty easy to apply something like this, isn't it? We just look at our church, Brunswick Baptist, right here on Grange Road, and we look at this church in Acts 2, and we just ask the question, are we like them? Are we doing the things that they were doing and the things that Jesus Christ expects His church to always be doing? Or have we lost? Have we lost the health and the vitality? Have we gotten away from doing the things that made the early church a powerful weapon in the hand of God? And notice a few things here. Notice we didn't mention a church building one time. Didn't mention that once. I know churches that if you said anything, suggested something like this, that you could be a good church without a perfectly ordered and manicured facility, they'd disfellowship you, pal. They'd kick you to the curb. But that's a great thing if God allows us to have a church building, isn't it? We've got a beautiful facility here, and I'm thankful for that. Go on record. I'm thankful for this place that we have here, and we got to take care of what we have, don't we? But it seems that they did okay without it. And it doesn't seem that they had any kind of big programs. They didn't have any kind of influence with the politicians. They didn't have anyone in the Roman Senate who was advancing all their causes. No political friends or influence. In fact, we mentioned this. The very next chapter in Acts, they're getting in trouble. And then they're getting arrested and beaten. And then in chapter 7, the people start dying. People in this church will get killed here in just a few chapters. But it seems that they were healthy enough to endure all of that trauma. It seems they didn't need big programs or influence with politicians, because despite not having all of that, they had all that they needed to carry out their mission, which was be a disciple and make disciples. And I don't know about you, but I can't read these verses without asking the question. I can't read this without just asking the question. Is Brunswick Baptist Church like this church? And if it's not, then what must we do to become as nearly like them as we possibly can? And you see, this becomes an individual matter. It has to, because we can't all say, right, yeah, I'm glad Pastor Zach can figure this stuff out for us, right? No, I can commit to giving generously or praying or teaching the Bible straight from the pages of Scripture, and I can commit to do things, but If all of us don't commit to doing this together and living out this in fellowship and community in this church, then one day we may realize we are not nearly as healthy as we think we are. I mean, if you have ever been in that place, you look in the mirror, you go see the doctor, and he says, wow, you've gained some weight, your blood pressure's through the roof, your cholesterol's terrible. When did this happen? I don't know. It just happened. I didn't know all these things. It can happen in churches too, can it? If we don't become this, we may look one day and say, we are not nearly as healthy as we seemed. And Dr. Luke, he gives this wonderful glimpse into the inner workings of a church that changed the world. And we see their daily regimen that kept them in tip-top shape spiritually. And we see the signs of life and vitality that demonstrated this robust love for Jesus. And so again, we just ask the question, are we like this? If not, then we had better get in shape, right? Can't wait for New Year. Can't make a resolution. We need to get in shape now, because we don't have any time to lose. Let's pray together, may we? I appreciate your attention this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us here in your own word, in the very pages of the Bible, this account. We just get this glimpse of what another church like our church, what they looked like. And Lord, I just want to pray here for us at Brunswick Baptist Church and say I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters here in Christ, and I'm thankful for those who've chosen to unite with us and be part officially of our faith family, and for those who may be thinking about it. But Lord, I'm thankful for what you've done for us here. We're glad for all that you're doing, all that you have done. And Lord, we just want to say, just what can we say? We pray under conviction and say, God, help us to become like this. A church that's powerful, that knows what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who will stay tethered to your word and pray and show your death till you come and fellowship. Lord, help us to be glad and generous. Help us to be faithful and be a witness. Lord, we understand that we're here and we exist at your pleasure. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this truly would be the kind of a church that you could take pleasure from, because we're all living out our Christianity and because we're all becoming the person that you saved us to be. And as a body, we are a healthy body, vitally healthy and robust. And I pray that you might see us this way, help us to become this and use us. Lord, we pray that you help us in these matters. And I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray that you seal this in our hearts. Help us to be mindful of it. And bless us in what we do now. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.